Hello, everybody. You're listening to Standard Reason on the radio and the World Wide Web.
Are you sure it's legal?
Welcome to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel, your guest for today, and filling in for Greg. And I am not alone in the booth here today. I am joined by my friend and our guest host for today, Jim Wallace. And if you listened, I think in April, Jim was on as an interview guest, and that went so bad that we thought we'd give Jim a second chance.
No. Well, I guess everyone gets redeemed at some point, right? So this is my chance to redeem myself.
Now, that actually, we had such a good time, and we've built a special friendship, and we've done a lot of partnering together, and we thought that show went so good, we thought we'd invite Jim back to join us and co-host this show with me today. So, Jim, we're glad you're here.
Well, thanks for having me. I really appreciate you giving me a chance to come back and talk. And, you know, we're friends, so we get a chance to talk all the time, but it's just neat to kind of carry that over into this setting.
Yeah. Now, and Jim, now let me clarify, because I've even talked to some people since that show, and they mistook Jim Wallace, who's sitting here with me right now, for the Jim Wallace who's a part of Sojourners. And that is not this Jim Wallace. That I think Jim Wallace's last name from Sojourners is W-A-L-L-I-S. This is Jim Wallace, W-A-L-L-A-C-E. And Jim is a pastor here at a local church in Southern California, The Rising Tide. In fact, we can plug the website. What's that?
www.the-rising-tide.org.
And not only is Jim the pastor at Rising Tide, but then he's also has a great website.
It's called pleaseconvinceme.com. It's pretty easy. It's just www.pleaseconvinceme.com. Yeah, you know, I feel bad for the real Jim Wallace. You know, he gets. I guess I kind of gave him a bad name last time I was here, didn't I? I'm the other guy, the minor, the fake Jim Wallace.
Well, depending on your view, you may actually give him a good name.
Oh, great. Now we're even deeper trouble than we were before we started.
Yeah, well, we've got open lines for 2 hours, and we're looking forward to some great conversation with Jim and I. And let me go ahead and give out those numbers. Coast to coast, if you're listening on the web, 1-800-227-5278, or even if you are in another country, give us a call at 1-800-227-5278. If you're close by here in Southern California, the number is 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. We've got wide open lines right now, so give us a call, get in the queue, ask us any questions you have about ethics, values, religion, philosophy, and we'll have some conversation. But before we get to some of the calls, I want to talk a little bit about some criticism that we get at Stand to Reason. Now, as we do what we do, and Jim, I'm sure you're probably, I mean, as you do what you do with your church and with PleaseConvinceMe.com, we take criticism for that. And
yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's the nature of the business, I think.
Exactly. And now I want to say this up front. I think it's okay. It's okay that we take criticism. It's like you said, it's part of the nature of our work. In fact, I think sometimes it may actually indicate that we're doing something right. I mean, if we're saying things and we're not getting criticized at all, maybe that's an indication we're not saying the kinds of things we need to say.
I agree. I think you get tougher skin through this. And I think at first, though, it is uncomfortable, isn't it? And then you just get a little more comfortable as time goes by.
Exactly. And what we try and do is we try and let criticism be instructive. We do respond. In fact, Greg has been a great model for me of this. I've had other mentors who have modeled this for me, is that not to just give a defensive reaction to criticism,
right,
but to actually let it be a teaching opportunity. In fact, I've seen Greg think about maybe something he said or a position he's taken, and then after he's carefully reflected on it, go back and maybe correct that position, or even maybe something was said not at the right time or in the right way, and he's apologized for that. So, I mean, we do take these things to be instructive. But at the same time, sometimes the criticisms that we hear can be very frustrating. And let me give you just some examples of some of the issues that we get criticized for that maybe are a little more frustrating. And that's when we get criticized for our views on age of the earth. If someone's an old earther, they take certain criticisms from those who hold a young earth view. Or if you don't jettison all of psychology, You know, all psychology is bad. It's unbiblical. And so, therefore, if you say anything positive about therapy or something like that, we'll take criticism for that. Or even our apologetic method, the different methods that are out there. If you're not maybe a presuppositionalist or something, then, you know, there's criticism. There's criticism for the stands we've taken on the emerging church, even in offering our criticisms, but also offering endorsements to certain segments or to certain individuals, we take criticism. And so as we think about this issue of criticism, I kind of want to frame the issue a little bit for people out there. And certainly you may be one of the people who listening who has a few criticisms for us, and that's great. We, like I said, we welcome that. But first of all, I want people to remember that everything, all the issues in life that we deal with, or all the issues we deal with here at Stand to Reason, or at Please Convince Me, everything is not black and white. I think some people take this approach that everything is black and white. But indeed, there are simply gray issues in life. Life is messy. Life is complex. In fact, I mean, is there anything more complex than a human person?
Yeah, absolutely. And not only that, but I think we're all in pursuit of trying to understand these issues. And along the way, we come a little closer sometimes. And sometimes we take a misstep and we chase down an idea or chase down somebody else's opinion for a while. And it helps us to refine our own idea. And then we come even closer to the truth. But along the way, if you stopped us and asked us, you might find, well, gosh, he seems like he's not quite sure. Or there's uncertainty in his mind. And it's just us trying to find the closer connection to the truth, chasing down the truth.
Yeah, and certainly the scriptures do not address every single issue that
absolutely.
We're going to come in contact with here
right.
In this life. And so I think actually the recognition that there are gray areas, there are issues we don't – there's a number of issues we don't have certainty on. This is probably evidence actually, I think, of a mature thinker. And so this is one reason why distinctions are critical as we look at certain issues. In fact, that's why – it's why – one of the reasons why we teach the Columbo tactic
right.
so prominently in all that we do is asking the question, well, what do you mean by that? Because through distinctions, you clarify issues. You carefully look at things, and you are able to maybe remove confusion where there is confusion. I mean, just for example, when someone says you're intolerant, we ask the Columbo question, what do you mean by intolerant? Are they working with a classical view of tolerance or a contemporary view? That's a critical distinction. People ask us about the emerging church, and they ask us, do we endorse the emerging church? Well, before we answer that question, we've got to make some distinctions. And so you got to ask, well, what do you mean by the emerging church? Do you mean, you know, churches who are thinking missionally? And if it's that broad, well, then, yeah, I would endorse the emerging church. Or do you mean maybe emergent village? Or maybe a particular person like Brian McLaren or something like that. So do we endorse the emerging church? Well, it depends on what you mean. But we've tried to be very careful in making distinctions. And so we've made distinctions between the emerging church and emergent village. We've been careful to outline the issues that we think are the most important issues. We've kind of distinguished, hey, these, the cross, the nature of truth, these kinds of things are the important issues. And so everything's not black and white. That's why we need to make these careful distinctions. But secondly, when it comes to criticisms that are offered, I think we need – here's a critical distinction is distinguishing between essentials and non-essentials. Essentials, of course, are those things which we consider the essence of Christianity. If you take one of these things out, then you don't have Christianity. And so things like the Trinity or the deity of Christ, salvation through faith alone, of course, these are some of those essential doctrines. And so there is a time to divide when it comes to those things. If someone's going to deny the deity of Christ, well, then there's certainly the division. We can't let go of that. That's an essential.
Yeah, exactly.
But even in people's denials, I think we have to be careful. There's another distinction we can make when it comes to the denials. You know, when we talk about heresies, right, there's a distinction you can make in heresies. You can distinguish between what are called formal heresies, and this is where someone explicitly denies a particular essential. And so you have like John writing in 2 John, he's addressing, you know, not letting these teachers come into your home because they explicitly deny the deity of Christ. But then you have a distinction under heresies. Not only do you have the formal, but you have the material heresies. material heresies, which are denial out of ignorance. And so someone's not explicitly denying an essential, but they're denying it out of ignorance. And so this is, for example, when I talk to – and you and I talk to young people, and sometimes I'll do the Mormon challenge where I'll pretend I'm a Mormon and we'll go at it. And I'll ask students to define the Trinity. And almost every single case, almost every definition that most young people give me is an example of a heresy.
Correct. Yeah. And I was going to ask you earlier too, you know, when you talk about the emergent church, do you find yourself having to actually define for anybody who catches the phrase, catches the term, and they try to put a handle on it, and they come to you and ask you about an endorsement or your opinion or whatever, do you find yourself having to stop and take the time to explain out all the different issues, all the different shadings of this term?
Yeah, of course, all the time. I mean, whenever we get into that discussion, whenever anyone says that and they haven't carefully defined it or kind of distinguished or talked exactly about what they mean, I mean, the emerging church, that phrase is just so broad.
Yeah, it is.
It's understood in different ways by different people. And that's why these distinctions are critical. But those who deny things out of ignorance, a little more gentle with those.
Sure.
The students, who maybe give me a heretical version of or definition of the Trinity, I don't rip into them, you know.
Right.
I handle them a little more gently, realizing this is a denial out of ignorance.
Sure.
And they just haven't been taught well. And then, of course, so those are the essentials. And the essentials, we want to hold on to those things tightly. We don't let go of those things. But then you've got non-essentials. And when we say non-essentials, we don't mean unimportant. The non-essentials can be very important, but you can even distinguish again in non-essentials between two different kinds of non-essentials. You've got those that are important for practice or important for, you know, the life of a body in a local church. And so these might be things like church governance or sacraments or spiritual gifts, where these are important doctrines or issues, but they're not essential. I mean, you can hold a different view on church governance and still, you know, still be a Christian.
Right.
And of course, your church is a house church.
Right. And we take a lot of grief for being a house church.
Yeah, but that's not essential.
But do you notice that sometimes people will try to as they go through these ideas in their minds, it's always the critical question then is where's the definition? Where's the line between essentials and non-essentials? And as I'm talking to people, sometimes I see that the line comes further and further into what I would consider to be a non-essential. Mm-hmm. And they'll try to explain to me how this non-essential dominoes into what really is ultimately an essential.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and this is a good point, because there are when we have this discussion, there are logical connections between certain maybe what we call non-essentials and essentials, where we may say, well, this is not – you don't necessarily have to hold to inerrancy to be a Christian. But this is a really important doctrine that may have this domino effect on other things.
Correct.
And so, but again, there's gray there. I mean, it's not black and white. And so even in non-essentials, you've got those that are important for practice. But then you have what's some theologians call tertiary non-essentials, which would be things that we can disagree on, but we can still function together in a local church. And these would be issues like young earth versus old earth, or maybe timing of the rapture or something like this. And so when someone levels a criticism against, Greg or Stand to Reason or you or I, we're open to that. But I want you to think in terms of, where does this fit in? Is this an essential? Is this a non-essential but maybe a very important non-essential, or is this maybe a tertiary doctrine? And so we take something like the emerging church. Where does that fall in? Certainly that's not under the essentials. Now, maybe there are some in the emerging church that are dealing with essential doctrines, and that's, you know, a different thing. But the emerging church in general, that larger issue, how we practice or what our emphases are
Where's the plural of emphasis? I'll have to figure that out. But I understand what you mean. I think that if you notice, though, as a pastor, what I'm seeing is other pastors in this landscape of churches in our community who honestly want to associate themselves with what they consider to be a very contemporary, or not contemporary, but a very important movement, the emerging church. And so they've kind of grabbed on to some of these ideas, but not all of them. And so from church to church, you find a very different view from pastor to pastor about what their views are, even of the emerging church. So I think we have to be careful, and you have been careful about it, not just saying, not broad brushing everything, but being very particular about what is it that is disturbing. What's the real question about? Is it theology they're questioning of a certain writer who is part of Emergent Village, or is it about this pastor down the street who's now using a certain type of music or liturgy in their church and calling that emergent? The issue has to be really clear for us.
Yeah. And that's, I think maybe that is where some of the frustration comes in, is because we at Stand to Reason have tried to be very careful in our distinctions. And when we hear people say, well, you maybe it's whether it's the emerging church or whatever issue, you know, if maybe it's young earth and someone says, well, you guys just aren't being biblical.
Right.
Well, this is just not fair. This is not charitable to the careful distinctions and the arguments that we advance, on behalf of maybe an old earth view or something like that. I think this kind of raises the larger point that I want to make here, kind of in summary, is that our goal at Stand to Reason is not just to teach people what to think, but how to think. In fact, this is the goal that I have for my own children. The other day, we were listening to the O'Reilly Factor. Of course, my wife is a political buff, and so O'Reilly is on every evening at 5 o'clock. And is it 5 o'clock or 4 o'clock?
Well, I get to call it and find out.
Oh, okay. Well, Aaron, she'll know. Call in and let me know. But it's 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock. O'Reilly is on every single day.
It's 5 o'clock.
5 o'clock. And the other, well, yeah, okay. Melinda.
Crazy. Just look over through the window. We can tell what time it is.
And so we were listening to O'Reilly, and he was reporting on how one politician was criticizing another politician. Well, supposedly criticizing The View, but actually was kind of just belittling this other politician, making fun of him. And my oldest daughter, Lexi, who's 12 years old, was in the room, and she's listening to this. And so it was just a great teaching opportunity. And I asked Lexi, I said, now, Lexi, what mistake did he just make? And she said, well, what do you mean? And so I narrated for her what this politician had said about this other guy's view. And rather than, of course, go after The View, he went after the guy and said, Lexi, so what's going on there? What happened? And this is a way to kind of show her, to help her to think for herself. Mm-hmm. That this guy, of course, this guy was using an ad hominem. He was attacking this other politician's character, attacking the person rather than, dealing with the views and the arguments. And was showing Lexi, this is a logical fallacy. It's not a good way to argue. But see, I wasn't just interested in telling her what to think there, but I want her to learn how to think. Of course, we want people to learn how to think because there's going to be a time when you're not with us, so to speak. You're not around STR, or my daughter is not going to be with me in a particular situation. And if she's prepared to think on her own, she's in a much better position than having to rely upon me to tell her what to think. And so that's part of our goal at Stand to Reason, is to help people not only with what to think, but how to think. And so we can certainly have disagreements. We can certainly take criticism on this. Our goal is not to tell you what to think about everything, but help equip you with tools so that you can think about these things for yourself. And when I send my daughter Lexi to college, I want her to have internalized what I've taught her. And part of that is knowing not only the what, but the why. And so those are some thoughts I had as on criticism, and as we take those criticisms, we're more than welcome, or more than willing to listen to those things. But I wanted to frame that for you as you offer those things to us. We've got open lines. Let me go ahead and give those numbers out here. 1-800-227-KBRT. That's 1-800-227-5278 for those of you who are listening across the country or across the world. If you're local in Orange County, give us a call, 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. This is Brett Kunkel. I'm joined by my guest host, Jim Wallace, and you're listening to Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Well, in honor of my special guest, Jim Wallace, we decided to play music to...
I can't believe you said that.
Now, who is this, Jim?
I think you weren't even born yet when this actually was recorded, were you? This is actually an electric guitar you hear in the background. It's not synthesized.
Is it a band like called Zed Zeppelin
something like that?
Is that
exactly
what it is?
Yeah. Thanks. Appreciate it.
Well, this is Brett Kunkel sitting in for Greg. And Greg, who's on vacation in, I believe it's the beautiful state of Wisconsin. He's probably fishing at this very moment, and when he gets back in a week or two, we'll actually get to hear some fish stories. But I am joined by my guest host today, Jim Wallace.
Good to be here.
And Jim is a pastor of a local church here in Southern California and also has a website called pleaseconvinceme.com, a good friend as well. And we are taking your phone calls. We've got open lines, so give us a call and get in the queue, 1-800-227-5278. And if you are in Orange County, 714-754-4150. Now, Jim, I just want to let you know that it's okay if you make mistakes. You know, and this is your first time guest hosting, but so don't be afraid to make mistakes. In fact, a couple weeks ago, or when when I was guest hosting for Greg, I think it was in April.
Yeah,
I had I said suedo rather than pseudo.
And it's like a form of fabric like wearing like a suedo jacket.
and of course, Melinda pointed that out to me, and then we actually had someone email.
Well, I really hope that it's okay to make mistakes because I'm bound to make them. So.
I want you to let you know that your mistake is recorded
forever
for all of eternity, and it's available on our website for anyone to listen to and point out. So this is just a way to kind of keep us humble.
Now that I'll be silent for the rest of the show, we can go on.
Well, before we get to calls, a couple of announcements here. First of all, I've mentioned a number of times a book called Soul Searching, which subtitled The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, and it's written by Christian Smith, and he's a sociologist at North Carolina, did this major study on the religious and spiritual lives of the American teenager.
Yeah, great book.
And, in fact, if you are a youth worker or if you are at a church and you've got a youth pastor or someone who's kind of the point person for youth ministry, I would encourage you, ask them if they've read this. If they haven't, buy them a copy. This helps them to get in touch with where our young people are at. And one of the things they found in this book is that young people in the United States are basically moral relativists. And this is what they said. American youth, like American adults, are nearly without exception profoundly individualistic, instinctively presuming autonomous. Individual self-direction to be a universal human norm and life goal. Thoroughgoing individualism is not a contested orthodoxy for teenagers. And they go on to say that whatever, quote unquote, whatever is just fine if that's what a person wants, according to American teenagers. And so our and this has been my experience, Jim, I'm sure, as you've worked with young people, this is your experience, that they are infected with moral relativism.
Absolutely. And they have a hard time defining why it is they believe this to be true.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the one thing the researcher said is when they pressed him a little bit, there was this intuitive sense that there are objective moral values.
Absolutely,
they just
right.
could not explain why, what these things are,
exactly.
why they are this way. And so we put together a good resource at Stand to Reason for young people on this issue of moral relativism. And it's a new audio CD that we have available. And we also have it as an MP3 that can be downloaded from the website. And you can get that at www.str.org, or you can order it online. But it's called True for You But Not for Me, Moral Relativism. It's a great resource for young people. So if you've got a high schooler or a junior higher in your house, or you want to get that and give it maybe to a youth pastor, and this is just important training for our young people, and I would encourage you to get that. And then lastly here, before we get to phone calls, let me go and announce our Frapper winners for the last 2 weeks. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with Frapper, simply go to the website, register, become a registered user, and then click on the podcast icon on the homepage, and you'll see a map, and you can click a link that says join, enter your information, and let us know where you're listening to STR from. And then that's the pool of people that we choose a winner for each week. And so if you are Dwayne Alice from North Carolina, you're one of our winners, so congratulations, Dwayne Alice. And also, our second winner is Brad Swiger. And now, Brad, if you are listening to this, or if you download this and then are listening to this on another day, Brad, we need your mailing address. We don't have your mailing address, and therefore we can't send you the free resources you just want. And so if you want to get those STR resources, Brad, give us a call or email us and let us know where you live so we can send those things to you. So congratulations to Brad Swiger and Dwayne Alice. All right, well, let's go to the phone lines here. Let's first go to John. I believe, John, you're in Dallas. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, how you doing today?
Good. What's your question, John?
Well, I have the privilege of teaching a class this fall on world religions, and my question is, does a worldview come first and then the religion, or does the religion come first and that shapes the worldview?
Now, John, can you clarify for me, are you talking about when you're teaching the view? Should you go over world views first? Or
I'm wondering, as I approach the class on how to teach it, I'm going to teach worldviews first, and then from the worldviews go into which religions fall under which. But mine was more of a practical question for myself. As I've been researching, I'm having trouble distinguishing which a person will have first. Will I have a particular view of how the world is, and from that I form my religion, or do I have a religious viewpoint first, and from my religious viewpoint, then I form a worldview? I'm just trying to figure that out.
Okay, I understand that, John. Here's what I would say. I think now the way people come to their beliefs or form their beliefs, they don't necessarily form them in some kind of logically consistent manner where they start at the worldview level and then get into specific religions. But I would say that the category of worldview is the broader category, and so every religion is actually a worldview. It's got a particular set of basic assumptions. So worldview is that broader category. Worldview is simply one's interpretation of all the stuff of life, all the stuff in the universe. It's the interpretation and then also the application of that view to life.
Sure.
And so if that's our definition of worldview, then whether you're dealing with Buddhism or Hinduism or Christianity, those are particular examples of worldviews that have particular presuppositions or assumptions in their views. And so I'd say worldview is the broader category, and then within worldviews, then you've got In fact, you may even be able to make other distinctions where maybe the particular religion of Christianity is put into even a broader category. So you have theistic worldviews, right? You've got theism, which would encompass any worldview that has a particular view of God. And so you've got monotheism. Of course, you know, Islam would fall under that category, or Judaism, or Christianity. And so worldview is that broader category.
Yeah, I think that's a safe way to actually go. I mean, part of the problem is trying to define what we mean when we say worldview. I mean, for us, when we talk about it with young people, and my church is all young people, I'm always talking about it in terms of these three questions we're trying to answer. You know, one, how do we get here? Why is it so messed up? And how do we fix it? And I think if that's the way we look at worldviews, all of us have some notion of an answer for those three questions. Now, I may come at it from a monotheistic, you know, worldview as a Christian. So I have an answer to those three questions, which are very different than anybody else. But still, the idea, all of us have worldviews, but not all of us may accept a theistic worldview. So I think that the worldview thing in general, that term, is the larger and broader term.
Yeah. Does that help, John?
Well, yes. Well, if I could ask a follow-up question?
Sure, go ahead.
Well, see, my thinking was that actually, since Christianity is a religion that is from revelation, from God himself, that we kind of get our worldview and our religion at the same time, while other religions, because they're not coming from God-given revelation, they get their worldview, or they get the religion based upon how they understand the world. And I was wondering if you could comment or how you think about that understanding.
That's a good one. I think that for me, you know, I was not always a believer. I don't know how your personal journey was, John, but for me, as an atheist for most of my life, I had a worldview. And so at one point, I had to examine those three questions and really look at the truth of my answers. And so for me, I did have a worldview prior to having a theistic worldview. Now, of course, mine is dependent upon revelation. I look at what the scriptures tell me, and I believe those scriptures to be true. And it changed all three answers that I used to hold in my worldview. But that atheistic worldview I had before preceded everything. I think none of us can escape the reality that we hold a way of seeing the world. It's a worldview. All of us have that. The issue we have as Christians is a little bit different, though. We have the special revelation of Scripture to tell us, give us some answers, to inform us and how to answer those three questions.
Well, I appreciate it so much. You guys have a great day.
Yeah, thanks for calling, John. Appreciate it.
Bye-bye.
We've got open lines. Give us a call, 1-800-227-KBRT. That's 1-800-227-5278. Locally here in Orange County, give us a call, 714-754-4150. We're going to go to Chris. Chris, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Yeah, I stumbled across a doctrine that I didn't know anything about, and then I started checking it out a little bit, called preterism. I'm sure you're familiar with it. What troubled me about it was the fact that after I did some research in it, I found that it was given prominence in commentaries and such, and I don't see how they could do that.
Now, help me out here, Chris. Educate me. What is it about these commentaries? You're telling me that most of the information you gleaned about preterism you gleaned from a commentary? Is that what you mean?
No, I was gathering, when I was searching it out, I was gathering information from different ways, and when I was troubled about it was the fact that in preterism it teaches that Christ already came back in 70 AD, and to me that would fall into, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, it says, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, in that scripture, it seems pretty clear that if you were teaching that Christ has already come back, that would be considered heresy.
Gotcha. I'm looking at it right now with you. Yeah, I think this is one of those areas that when I talk to people who hold different views here, I always want to have them help define for me what it is that they're talking about. So as you're talking about preterism, your interest in finding out, is this idea heretical to begin with, correct?
Well, I was having trouble with that until it seemed pretty clear, but then finding it in commentaries as one of the valid theories on end times and all that other stuff, it just was troubling.
Yeah, I know what you mean. For me, I'm going to tell you that this is one of those things we just got done talking about, in the sense that we have to decide up front as Christians. What are the essentials? What are the things that we know that we would say these must be essentially known, or we could no longer call ourselves Christians? And what are those things that we are really love? And I'm passionate about examining them and debating them, and I'm trying to make the distinction. Are these things that I might consider to be non-essential? Are these things that are stumbling blocks, like you just said? Are these things that domino into the essentials and create a problem for me as a Christian? And I'll be very honest with you, and I may be naive in this approach, but for me, this is one of those areas that I would say is not essential. And I'm going to defer to you, Brett. This is how I approach this view. I love to entertain arguments on both sides and hear arguments on both sides, but I very seldom will step out with certainty on either side of these because I think a case can be made on both sides.
Yeah, but it says men who have gone astray from the truth. How can you get? I don't see how you can get around that saying that the resurrection has already taken place. He says they've gone astray.
Right. I'm looking at the entire passage. I like to go back and kind of read this thing in its context.
I have the New American Standard.
Yeah, I do too. Let me read it here. Let's begin. Brett, do you have it also in front of you there?
Yeah. Well, certainly when Timothy here is saying men who have gone away from the truth. Well, what does he mean there? Does he mean that if you don't have every single belief, if every single one of your beliefs doesn't match up with the truth, is that the problem?
Well, look at also to the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about two particular men that he is acquainted with who obviously hold a view. Unfortunately, we're not privy to what the entire view is, but something about their view obviously deals with teaching the truth about the resurrection having already taken place. I wish I had a little more information on this. I would just be hard for me. I'm going to be honest with you, Chris. It's hard for me to make a decision based on a verse, on one verse. I've got to kind of play into it in the context of the entire teaching in the scripture on this issue. And I'm going to defer to you a little bit, Brett, on this, because this is not one of those things that I have studied as an essential.
Well, and I think looking at the context and looking at if you look at verses 14 through 16, the context may indicate that the heresy mentioned here is a form, actually a form of Gnosticism. And you see you've got two leaders of the heresy, I think, mentioned in verse 17. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce those, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And I think you can cross-reference Hymenaeus with 1 Timothy 1:20. You've got these in Philetus who deny the bodily resurrection and probably assert some maybe spiritual resurrection, but it seems like Gnosticism is implied here, so he's dealing specifically with these Gnostic claims.
And that's one of the things I have a problem with this actual verse, Chris, and this is why I say this, because as you read through the classic interpretation of how this verse is being displayed, I wish I could tell you that this man, that this writing, Paul is talking specifically about preterism and this claim, this view, but I really don't think he is when he's dealing with these two men in this verse. Now, we may look at that and try to extrapolate what that means for us in terms of preterism, but I'm not sure that this view is directed exactly at that view.
I don't think that view has been around that long, do you? I don't think that's what – I'm not even talking about that necessarily meaning preterism. I'm just saying it's very close to what preterism teaches, if not the exact same thing.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I mean, I don't think that – I would agree with you that the view that we're talking about in preterism is not a view that has probably the exact view that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about something you may be able to extrapolate and apply to preterism. But here he's talking about two men who are teaching what probably is a very strong form of Gnosticism. And that's probably what his goal is in here. As you look back all the way to verse 14 and 15, he's talking about empty chatter in verse 16, people who are speaking and teaching, which I believe is probably a form of Gnosticism, and that's what he's trying to stop.
Well, hey, Chris, we appreciate the call. We've got to go to break here, but before we do, I want to open up those phone lines again. We've got a few open lines here, so give us a call with your questions. 1-800-227-5278. And for those who are local, give us a call, 714-754-4150. You're listening to Brett Kunkel and my co-host, Jim Wallace, at Stand to Reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Standard Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Welcome back to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg, who's on vacation, and I'm joined by my special guest host today, Jim Wallace, local pastor here in Southern California, and has a website, pleaseconvinceme.com, and it's great to have Jim here on the show with us, and we are taking your phone calls. Toll-free, 1-800-227-KBRT. I think we may have an open line left, so get in the queue, 1-800-227-KBRT, and if you are in Orange County, give us a call at 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. Let's go back to the phone lines. Greg in Torrance here locally. Greg, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Brent. How are you?
I'm great. What's your question, Greg?
Let me preface it by saying, first of all, I heard a Christian talk show, and they were discussing the hot topic of the of late anyway, and that has to do with the illegals and all that. Well, outsourcing was the main issue, and this the talk show host kept using the term immoral business practices. The businesses, he specified one business. That, I don't have to say it, but it, and I tried to clarify it with him. Did it mean all of them? And it was basically yes. They're all immoral for outsourcing their jobs. Before I called, I kept hearing this. So I was just troubled. So I thought, you know, I don't call Christian talk shows much. Had a couple of times. So I called, and I just wanted to offer a different way of looking at it.
Okay.
I didn't agree with him using the term immoral. Anyway,
for in reference to business practices.
In reference just to business practices.
Okay.
There might be some people in there, you know, that you can draw any kind of scenario you want, and that could be true. But just to blanket that, I thought was improper. And it changes the meaning of the word, and in my mind, because of the context of the station and the show and the talk show host, you know, this wasn't the Rush Limbaugh show. This, you know, this was a coming from a Christian perspective. So I felt a little troubled by it. Called up, and anyway, the conversation got confrontational. I really disagree with his choice of words, and I offered, you know, unpatriotic or what was it, maybe un-American, something like that, if someone wanted to believe that, and that's okay, that's another debate, but my issue was using words properly. And it was just I'm troubled by the fact, and that's one of the reasons I listen to like Dennis Prager's show and Stand to Reason, because you guys seem to think through issues, and it helps. I feel like I'm in class, and I'm listening to those two shows in particular, and I love the fact that you guys pick your words carefully.
Right.
And am I off base? And I'm not going to debate whether, you know, the businesses are doing something right or wrong. That's not my issue.
Okay.
My issue was strictly calling them immoral, because I did bring up the fact that, you know, I'm 51 years old, and I can't think of a single issue in my life, whether it happened to me or someone else, where it was deemed immoral that you couldn't call it sinful.
Right.
And they didn't agree, and the person didn't agree. And I was really taken aback by that, because I thought he would, but still he stuck to his guns. And that's where it kind of got, you know, a bit of a fight. And I feel bad for all that. That wasn't my issue. My issue was, hey, let's pull back a little bit. Let's reexamine whether this is the right word or not, and maybe throw another word at it that would describe it, you know, with the same strength, but not with the sinful connotation.
Mm-hmm. Now, let me ask you a question, Greg. Now, are you're not saying that there aren't business practices that are immoral, that can be immoral?
Oh, of course.
Okay.
Of course. Absolutely.
But this particular business practice, this one in particular, outsourcing.
Yes. So
the disagreement is whether or not that particular practice is immoral. Is that am I hearing you correctly?
Yes and no, because it can be, and it might not be. Mm-hmm. And I did throw out, say, well, if that's true, then Toyota is immoral for sending factories over here.
Yeah, I guess for me too.
And if you buy a Nike product, you're complicit in the immorality by buying Nike. They don't make anything in the United States.
Sure.
So you know, it's not the practice. It can be. There can be businesses that are acting immorally by kind of backroom dealing, by saying, okay, we're going to really stick it to these people. I'm tired of these Americans. I'm going someplace else. Mm-hmm. As opposed to just making a, you know, for lack of a better term, just a prudent business deal, saying we're losing money. The only way to stay in business is to, you know.
So your issue is just with a general blanket statement that all outsourcing is immoral.
Because it's immoral. Can you honestly think of anything that's immoral that isn't sinful?
Well, I think that we would both agree, and that's what I wasn't sure at first when I'm listening to you talk. I wasn't sure at first if it was
immoral. I think of sinful.
Okay, Greg, I wasn't sure about at first if you were saying that it was a question about whether this immoral a practice on the part of a business could be immoral.
Oh.
It sounds like you're talking about, though, this particular practice, and you're looking to say, hey, is this immoral? And that's a very difficult question to answer, because it has to be seen in the full context of what it is you're talking about. But at first, I wasn't even sure if we would agree that some practices could be called immoral in business. But I think we do agree on that.
It certainly can. Yeah.
Okay, so then the issue just becomes, is this particular practice immoral? And, of course, in order for us to make that kind of a decision, we have to have the entire, the entire scenario in front of us.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. And I think maybe what you mentioned, Greg, is it's the particulars that are important to determine whether or not this particular case of outsourcing. And so, I guess the problem is you had with this host.
Yeah, it doesn't
is matter. This is saying all outsourcing is immoral, and. That's correct, right?
Well, pretty much, because I named I caught the tail end of a conversation. He named a big business that was strictly American, that was started, and I know the history of this company, and it was started around World War I. And then I brought up, well, GM. And then I brought up, okay, well, Toyota is a Japanese company, and now, you know, like GM, they're worldwide. They do business with Canada, Mexico, every place in the world now, you know, places in Europe. And I'm not saying, and I even started my whole conversation with him. I'm not sure why it got so contentious. I guess I just hit a nerve with him, but that I agree this outsourcing or whatever is a problem that needs to be addressed. And the whole, you know, his whole topic, and I agreed with him. But because it's a Christian talk show, I think I even said, if this was Rush Limbaugh saying it, I wouldn't be calling. But it was a Christian on a Christian station with a Christian talk show, using a word that is synonymous with sinful. And I thought, we as Christians need to be careful when we are, in a sense, pointing the finger at people, businesses or whatever, and saying, you are not in God's good graces.
Yeah, you know, and Greg, I think this is a good point. And I think this is kind of goes back to some of what we talked about in the beginning in terms of making careful distinctions and the need to think carefully through these issues. But when it comes to this particular issue, this particular business practice, we'd have to look at the particulars, the certain context to determine whether or not this particular case of outsourcing may be immoral. Now, there probably are business practices that are across the board immoral. Of course, if the business practice itself was dishonest in some way, right? I mean, if you were a business that practiced embezzling of some kind, that would be immoral by definition. But I think Greg brings up this good point of us as Christians need to carefully think through these things and be careful of some of these blanket statements.
I think also to hear definitions. The definition of what you might consider to be outsourcing, that's always a good one too, because all of us will not always agree on definitions of what is outsourcing. That's something that is going to be important to define before we decide whether it's sin.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Greg, for your call. I hope that helps. We're going to go to Michelle. Michelle, you're in Northern California.
Yes, I am. I just wanted to make a comment on the person who was calling about preterism. There is a heretical view in preterism, commonly called hyperpreterism, but most of us are orthodox in our way. We do know and look forward to the future coming again of Christ. What they are talking about with the AD 70, I think, is what happened with Jerusalem. I'm fairly new to the view, so I don't know everything yet. I'm still studying it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm glad you called, Michelle. In fact, for those who are listening, can you define when and this is what kind of Jim and I were talking with our earlier caller. How would you define preterism?
The Orthodox preterism is that you have to understand what type of writing, like Revelation and the all of that discourses, the apocalyptic, not good at pronouncing things, and then going back like to Daniel and seeing what they were talking about and see that some of it could be talking about something that's fairly soon and others, fairly far away. There is a good site, preterist site, that you can go to now that does talk about the Orthodox view, mm-hmm. which is where I'm getting a lot of my information. It's D.D. Warren's www.preteristsite.com.
Preteristsite.com?
Yes.
Okay. All right. And that may be a good resource for our listeners to check out. Michelle, appreciate the call and helping to kind of advance that conversation a little bit further. We've just got a few more minutes before we go to break, and we want to get in another call here. Edward from Pomona, California. Edward, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Good afternoon. Boy, am I excited. Hi, Brett. Hi, Jim.
How are you doing?
I'm doing good, but I'm getting better.
Yeah, good. That's a good
and why are you getting better, Edward?
Why am I getting better?
Yes.
Oh, because, let's see, where shall I start?
Well, maybe...
Because,
start with your question. How about that?
That's a good one.
That's a good place to start. I was reading Acts chapter 8 today. That was what triggered the thought about this particular question.
Right.
It had to do with Samaritans who had been baptized by Philip in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John went down to this Samaritan city to lay hands so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. I was always under the impression that as you were baptized in that particular operation, you not only received salvation itself, but you also received the Holy Spirit at the same time. This kind of confused me, so I wanted some clarity on that thought.
Yeah, I think it's an interesting one because this is obviously a point of some controversy for some people. And I'm looking at the same verse you are and reading down through all the verses down to verse 17. And I think you see there that it's the laying on of hands. They began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So it sounds like your issue is that, is this the mechanism? Is it baptism? Is it the laying on of hands? Is it something else? You know, if you go a little bit further down to Acts 10:38, I think is probably where we're going to end up. You see how Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit, just descends. It says in verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So you don't see any act of laying of hands here in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So I'm always careful, you know, in a practical sense, of trying to apply a kind of a rigid formula
right.
to how it is, the Holy Spirit.
When the apostles originally received the Holy Spirit in that particular case, it was not laying on their hands either.
Correct.
So I understand that. So,
for me, this is why I'm always open to this reality that there's many different examples in the Book of Acts in different ways that the Holy Spirit descends on believers. So I'm always hesitant to say, well, you know, we're going to do it this way because we know when we do it like this, the Holy Spirit is being bestowed on this particular believer. You know, we try to stay away from those kind of rigid formulas. That's my view anyway, Brett.
Yeah, and I would agree. I mean, even if you look at, you know, you take Peter's example or Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and afterwards, they say, what should we do to Peter? And he says, well, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But certainly there's no laying on of hands
Correct.
There in that passage. So, yeah, we see the Holy Spirit coming in different ways in the Book of Acts. So, well, Edward, thanks for your call. For those of you who are listening, give us a call. We will continue to take your calls in the second hour. You are listening to Brett Kunkel and my co-host Jim Wallace on Stand to Reason.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
You are listening to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg, who is on vacation. He's probably sitting on a lake right now, a nice placid lake with his fishing rod in hand, trying to catch it. I think he's a smallmouth, but yeah, bass.
Oh, great. We're such experts, aren't we?
Smallmouth bass, I think, is what he
When's the last time you went fishing? I'll be honest.
Actually, it was about 2 weeks ago. But before that, it was probably a year. And then before that, it was probably 5 years.
Yeah, I think I'm back to the 5 year. Yeah.
Yeah, well, we all have our own different interests, and I guess Greg is renewed and refreshed from that. So
Good.
We'll get a. Is Greg back next week, Melinda? He's back next week, and so we'll get a renewed, refreshed Greg. I'm sure he'll
Very cool.
offer some insights on his vacation. But I am joined by my special guest host today, Jim Wallace, pastor at the Rising Tide Church here in Southern California, and also has a website, a great website, pleaseconvinceme.com, where you've got a number of articles there. It's been great to have you this first hour, Jim. And as we get into the second hour, we've got open lines this entire second hour as well. So give us a call. If you are listening across the country on the web or even listening worldwide, you can call us toll-free at 1-800-227-KBRT. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you are in Orange County, we've got a local line for you to call, 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. Give us a call and get in the queue, and we'll get to your questions in just a moment.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. We were talking in that first hour a little bit about, you know, how it is that we sometimes are perceived. And I'm a big podcast fan. I don't know about you. I listen to all kinds of podcasts. It's one of those deals when you queue up your iPod, you know, it takes like 15 minutes for all the podcasts to get updated. That's kind of how my iPod is. And I listen, of course, to Stand to Reason podcast. But
of
I don't
course.
Know. Of course. I got to say that first. But what I've kind of noticed in listening to pastors in the last maybe a year or so is I hear an expression over and over and over again. You tell me if I'm the only one hearing this. And I think you've even told me you use this too, this idea of as Christians living this life in the way of Jesus. And I hear this so much, and I just wanted to share with you and see what you think. For me, I'm a little bit concerned because I think when I hear that expression, I'm hearing more and more, it's really meant to say that we as Christians are to live in a kind and loving way, a charitable way, in some way, though, we're to ignore a certain aspect of the nature of God in order to appear charitable and loving to the world that's watching us. Mm-hmm. And for me, I'm always looking at the nature of God and how we express it. And Jesus being God himself, this perfect blend of mercy and justice. And that's really the issue for me. But more and more, it seems I'm hearing pastors talk about focusing on this mercy and compassion aspect. And the scales just seem to be so out of balance. You know, how do we – I think part of it for me is trying to understand the perfect nature of God as this balance of mercy and justice. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, and when I think, you know, again, defining what we mean is so critical. And that's why I think I kind of keep the Columbo question on my hip always. And when someone says we are to live in the way of Jesus, well, just taking it face value, that's pretty ambiguous. So what exactly do you mean? What is it to live in the way of Jesus? We have to carefully define that. In fact, we have quite a bit of material in the Gospels that outline for us what the way of Jesus actually
right.
looks like.
And I think just to hold to that, this nature, this balance between mercy and justice, I'm afraid what we've done is we've said, hey, the way of Jesus is really about, I mean, the whole issue, mercy we understand, it's compassion. Who as a Christian does not want to express the compassion of Christ in our lives? But the issue of justice is really centered on truth. And I'm afraid what we've done is we're leaning hard towards one in expense of the other. But here's what my whole point to you is this, is that mercy, it seems to me, requires justice. Without justice, mercy is meaningless. For example, if I'm walking down the street with my son, who's now a high school teenager, and I say to him, you know, Jimmy, I just love you more than words I can even express. And if you heard that, you might say, oh, wow, he really loves his son. And now if in the next breath, I look over and I see somebody who's doing a carjacking, you know, and he's beating some poor guy out of his car. And I stop and I say to this robber who's just drugging the victim out of the car, Mr. Robert, I love you. I can't even find the words to express how I love you. The exact same words I just said to my son.
Yeah.
Well, then I've just cheapened what I said to my son. I mean, he could easily say, well, you know, he may say he loves me, but he tells everyone that. So he has no justice or no discernment in how he distributes his mercy. So therefore, it is meaningless to me. Without justice, mercy is absolutely meaningless. And it seems to me that conversely, that justice also requires mercy. Or all we're doing is being kind of displaying vengeance and how we're punishing people without the discrimination to be compassionate when compassion is called for. So I think these two are dependent on each other. I'm just concerned that what I see happening is we're leaning hard towards compassion at the expense of truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that does concern me.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting in John chapter 1 when it talks about the incarnation of Christ. And in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace
and truth. So here's the balance. You hit it perfectly. And I'm looking also at the passage in Matthew, which I think is so powerful, in Matthew 5:13, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. I mean, to me, these two metaphors being used here, salt and light, they say it all. Mm-hmm. Because think about salt for a second. We know that it adds flavor. We get that. I mean, you had French fries that accidentally didn't get salted, and we eat those, and we go, oh my gosh, what's terrible? I can't even begin to eat those. But at the same time, you know, after a long run, that sweat can sting your eyes. So yes, salt does add flavor, but salt can be very biting and stinging at the same time. And then think about it: salt in a saline form is used medicinally. To either dilute certain medications or as a plasma replacement. Salt has a healing property. And so that's what I think is so amazing about that analogy. Yes, it does add flavor, but it can bite. Right. And it does, and by doing so, it does heal. Hmm. And I think light is also the same way. You know, you have this expression that, yeah, it kind of guides you like a flashlight. But most people don't even realize this. But I'm not a paid pastor. You know, I this is what I do. I love God, and I want to pursue God, and I want to be on a journey with people. But I'm a paid homicide detective. That's what I do for a living.
Yeah.
And so I'm constantly in the world of law enforcement. I'm seeing, you know, for example, a flashlight in law enforcement is also used to light up people who are doing stuff they shouldn't be doing.
Some people don't want to be in the light.
Don't want to be in the light, you know. And I often would use the lights on our police car to light up people who are doing what they shouldn't be doing. And, you know, you've sat in a doctor's office and you've seen the lights that are used, for example, when you go get your teeth cleaned. How bright is that light? So I think light has two purposes also. One, it can guide you, but it can certainly light up the things that are very dark. Here's my whole point of all this. I'm afraid that what we've done is we've said, hey, you know, we're here to be salt in a flavorful way. But don't bite. Don't sting. We're here to be light in a guiding way, but don't illuminate the wrong things. Don't illuminate unrighteousness. And my concern is that we lose the God's – we kind of ignored God's ability to heal through mercy and truth. The truth side I think is sometimes missing. Mm-hmm. And so as I'm listening to these podcasts, I'm just kind of concerned that I'm hearing this more and more and more.
I agree, and I think when we do – you and I have done trips to Utah, and sometimes we take criticism for – the kind of ministry we do up there. In fact, I know that there are some who do ministry to Mormons. I know there's some battle between people who are doing ministry to Mormons. In what manner do we do it? How do we do it? These kinds of things, and there seems to be maybe some of this involved in that. Is is it just all relational friendship evangelism? Do we just love people and care about them? At what do you ever confront them with the truth?
Yeah.
Is there a time to say maybe some of the hard things? The grace and the truth together. And I think you're right. I think given, and I'm not sure exactly specifically how. Maybe our culture influences in these different kind of ways, but it could be that our culture, with its political correctness, with its relativism, with these different kind of strains of ideas in the culture that may be moving us in the church away from biblical views regarding being salt and light, and instead we end up kind of adopting. Maybe it's in some kind of postmodern view or whatever it is, we kind of reinterpret. I mean, going back to this idea of living in the way of Jesus.
Right.
If I put on cultural glasses and view that from our a culture's perspective, they're gonna give me this nice friendly Jesus, and we're gonna anesthetize him, take out things like him. Changing, overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple and this kind of thing where he's confrontive in right. these situations. I mean, if we live in the way of Jesus, we've got to take into consideration all the things that Jesus did.
Yeah, the full picture. I remember one of the first years that we went to Utah, one of the parents of one of the girls we were going to take came to me and said, I'm not letting my daughter go with you to Utah because I clearly just don't believe what you're doing is right. These people have a faith system of their own. Now, they're the nicest people I've ever met. Why would you go and steal away from them what they hold to be true? And I realized at that moment that this mom who was talking to me really didn't believe that what she believed was true. She believed it was true for her, but she was not willing to say it was true for everyone. Because if what we do believe is true, then we want to reach out in desperation, a sense of urgency that, this is true and there's a train coming and you're standing on the tracks. And the problem I saw with that is that if you don't believe something is objectively true, you're not likely to get up and move. And once you understand that something is true, then you're more likely to actually want to, in desperation, quickly, in urgency, to do something about it. And that's really, for me, the connection between trying to teach the objective truth. For most of us working with young people, part of the challenge is just getting them to accept the fact that there is such a thing as absolute truth.
That's right.
And I think that's where the battle begins for us now. It's not anymore. It's not just with the gospel. It's in this idea that what I'm about to teach you about the gospel, what we're about to read in the scripture, is objectively, absolutely true. And otherwise it's an end game that doesn't really pay off for us because, like this mom, it's true for you, but what they have is true for them. And why would you want to take their truth away from them?
Mm-hmm. And there's certainly some legitimate concerns for those, that people raise when it comes to certain, apologists or apologetics or the manner that we do this in, that we speak the truth in. And of course, we at Stand to Reason we've addressed this, I think, of course, with our ambassador. A theme, an ambassador, someone who has knowledge, wisdom, and character, and to put these together, and this is the full package. And Greg has also kind of coined the phrase, the gospel is offensive enough. Don't add any offense to it, but we can't remove the offense that's inherent in it.
Right.
And I think what we find are some people in the church who want. Maybe unwittingly are trying to remove as much of the offense as they possibly can, and in the, at the same time, they're maybe removing some of the offense that's inherent in the gospel. You can't get away from it.
In some ways, they seem to be taking the easy way out. I mean, if I'm going to be a Christ follower, and all I'm going to do is quietly live my peaceful life in front of people, but never open my mouth as to what it is that God has taught me and what it is that he wants me to share with others, it's not a difficult life to lead, I don't think. Mm-hmm. What's really difficult, though, is to find a way to live in love when you're trying to find the balance of mercy and truth. You know, you feel compelled to share this offensive truth with somebody. And how do you do that in a way that demonstrates your true love? One strategy I can say personally for me is this, as I'm pretty humble about who and what I am. I mean, I recognize my limits. I recognize what I do know and what I don't know. And I try to be very transparent with both people I'm talking to and people I'm leading. You know, to be honest with you, I just want to be open and say, hey, I'm a brother, your brother. Maybe I'm a little older and I'm on this journey, but we're going to go the journey together. And I'm not here to tell you that. You know, I'm going to share with you what I'm seeing in the Scripture, and thank God he's given us the Scriptures, because, boy, if it had to come from me, we'd all be lost, okay? But luckily, I can lean on this.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's a key point, which it almost sounds cliche that we have the Scriptures, we need to go back to the Scriptures, but you find when you discuss a lot of things with believers, whatever the issue is, oftentimes the conversation can be devoid of anything from the Scriptures. In fact, I was at a class, class I had this semester, you know, I'm still studying at Talbot School of Theology, and had a class this semester where we discussed issues of the spiritual life. And I was just amazed. Now, I'm in the class with other seminarians, right? These are not just, these people are looking to go into ministry leadership positions. And as we discuss issues of the spiritual life, there was almost, in many of the conversations, as I would listen to people talk, there was almost no appeal to what Scripture says. And of course, I'm not just saying give some simplistic proof text or this kind of thing, but it seems to me that many people haven't carefully examined Scripture on certain things that they're saying. Not that, of course, you have to have everything, you know,
right,
down pat, but the references to God's word and how it informs our views about the spiritual life or about this or that issue was just almost completely devoid from.
And I think we all know too that, you know, the more we try to know, the more we recognize we don't know much, you know. And I think that that's kind of where I'm at sometimes too. There are some issues that I just love to research and look through, but I'm very careful to stay where my place is in terms of with people who might have an issue with an area I'm not familiar with. Well, then I try to pay respect to that. And I think it's because all of us in our minds, we have decided what it is that's essential to the faith. Have we not? I mean, you have, and I have. And so those issues that we consider to be non-essentials, we are willing to talk about and debate, but I'm not going to make a hard case for some of those. I'm going to stay in those areas that I believe are essential to the faith. And I'll tell you one thing. We know from going to Utah that when you deal with people who have a different view, a heretical view of who Jesus is, for example, that's when you have to find out what is essential. What is it that we say must be essential? What defines us as Christians? Let's at least stay in those zones. Let's at least stay in those boundaries.
Yeah. And certainly, if we want to live in the way of Jesus, we've got to take into account all that he said and did. And, thank God we have the Scriptures. Well, we have open lines this first hour. In fact, I think before the break, we can get to one call and then get to more calls after the break. So if you are listening and want to call in and ask a question on anything that having to do with values or ethics or religion or philosophy, give us a call, 1-800-227-5278, 1-800-227-5278. If you're in Orange County, give us a call at 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. Well, I think probably before we get to the calls, we're going to take a break. And then when we're back from a break, John, thanks for being patient and waiting, but we'll get to you after the break. You're listening to Stand to Reason with Breck Hunkel and Jim Wallace.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Tired of defending your faith with, the Bible says so, does too, or I think it does? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Watch the stars fall silent from your eyes.
This is Stand to Reason. You're listening to Brett Kunkel and my good friend Jim Wallace.
Good to be here.
Who's co-hosting as we sit in for Greg, who's on vacation. He'll be back next week. And this hour, we have open lines, and looks like we got full lines, so let's get right to the phones here. John from Washington State. Thanks for calling, John.
Hey, you betcha. How are you today?
I'm great.
Doing
What's
good,
your question?
John.
Good. Hey, by the way, Jim, I think I just got spammed by you, and you're one of the first websites I've seen in a long time on the spam that I think I'm going to enjoy.
Well, you know what? I probably a friend as for, I get it occasionally. People will forward on these. I feel so bad when they email me back and say, you know, I didn't actually sign up myself, and I usually just take them right off. And
yeah.
I've got that link there so you can unsubscribe it. But I'm glad that you got our email, and if it's something that is valuable to you, great. I hope it is for those who get those, and if they're not, you know, take them off. I've got a very short list, and
yeah.
It's a list that slowly grows, but. You know,
yeah, I lived through it, and it looks like something I'm going to enjoy. So I just want to let you know I appreciate that.
Well, John, you're a blessing. That's one of those issues this month that we mailed out that's a dividing kind of an issue. And so, it's, we'll see how people respond to it.
Well, now, let me just interject here. Now, you know, Jim, you're not a Christian spammer, are you?
No, you know what? I use Constant Contact.
Oh, you've been paying attention to the news, right? This big spammer guy just got got indicted.
Oh, really? No, I haven't. I should have been paying attention, I guess. But yeah, typically, what happens is friends that forward you.
Yeah. Well, so John, you've enjoyed the website so far, which is
yeah.
And let's plug that, please. ConvinceMe.com.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's cool.
So, John, you have a question on the emerging church.
Yeah, I think a month or two ago, a couple months back, the website STR presented your article on the emergent church.
Right.
Okay, and I downloaded that and read that, and I really enjoyed it. I had a conversation with my pastor the other day, and it kind of brought this up, and. He's typically one of those kind of people that's cautious to be reactionary.
Yes.
But what I've been reading about the emergent church made me kind of stand up and notice. And essentially, what I'm trying to do is trying to put together some resources and trying to formulate what the issues
right.
are, the issues of concern.
Mm-hmm.
That I know that some of it's theological. I mean, one of the comments that he made is that there's a lot of things that's going on in this movement that's real positive. I'm 52, and you know, having young guys and gals remind me of some things that I really thought about when I was younger is a good thing for me.
Yes. And that's kind of what that's kind of the role I function with Jim as a younger guy. Yeah. I help Jim with his issues.
What choice do I have? You know, John, he's a little bit younger than I am, so.
A little bit.
Maybe a lot, but whatever.
Sorry, John, go ahead.
But anyway, so I'm just kind of looking for resources and to try and identify exactly what the issues are. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. And I would commend your pastor's approach. And I think oftentimes Christians we sometimes get known for our knee-jerk reactions, and we react right away without, you know, making some of the careful distinctions that we've been talking about or really researching the issues. And so I've heard lots of people who dismiss everything that is associated with the emerging church. Mm. Now, certainly we may come to the conclusion that the movement as a whole is maybe harmful, more harmful than helpful. And if that's the case, I think we can make that argument. I'd be willing to listen to that argument. I haven't heard a case for that argument yet. But I think what we want to do at this point is look at the particulars. I guess, of course, if you're looking for resources, I'll mention, of course, I've got the paper online at our website, str.org. And my paper, it was a paper I delivered at the 2006 Evangelical Theological Society's annual meeting. And that paper is entitled Essential Concerns Regarding the Emerging Church. And so that's one resource. Then, of course, D.A. Carson has written a book called Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. And so Carson's book is a good resource. And then Greg has been writing a series of solid grounds that the first three are online, and the fourth one is coming out this month. Or the fifth one, I'm sorry, is coming out this month. And so if you look, I think starting in September 06 and through July 07, the solid grounds we've got there address what we take to be our key concerns and dealing with some of the cultural concerns, the philosophical concerns, the theological concerns. So in terms of resources, I think that's a good place to start.
Okay.
And the way we've kind of outlined it here, of course, we make a distinction, a careful distinction, between the emerging church and what is called emergent village. And the emerging church is just that larger, broader movement that is looking at the kind of the changes in the culture and saying, how can we be most effective in reaching this culture for Christ? And so maybe we've got some sacred cows that we hold on to that may be just not effective. Whether it's maybe it's the whole structure of a Sunday school class or something like that, or you know, big tent revival kind of meetings or whatever. It's saying maybe we need to change up some of those methods that we're using. And so I think in the broader emerging church, just as a kind of a broad definition, you've kind of got that is kind of this idea of being missional, right? That's the buzzword, which is the Great Commission, whatever you want to use there, it's just reaching the culture for Christ. In that sense, if someone's part of an emerging church that's concerned about that, there's no problem. I want to be an emerging church if that's the definition.
Right, it depends on the definition, correct.
And now when you get into the particulars, and we make the distinction between emergent, because there's the organization Emergent Village, which has been at the forefront of a lot of the conversation about the emerging
correct.
Church. And we've talked about people by name, because we think some of their ideas just are not good ideas.
Well, and that's the problem, too, is that we have a tendency to take a look at a very large group, and we can identify a handful of key leaders and authors, right? And so typically when people make statements about the emergent church, they're really making statements about those key authors who have expressed ideas. And meanwhile, at my level, at the local level, there may be a number of pastors that would glean on to the movement for any number of reasons. It could be methodology, they like the liturgy, they like something about worship. It could be any number of reasons. And they may not have even read as deeply from these key authors. That's what your pastor is very wise not to knee-jerk to what would be just a key author. and not to the entire movement. Mm-hmm.
And if you have a knee-jerk reaction, then you don't listen to any of the criticisms of the quote-unquote traditional church. And I think that there are certainly some legitimate criticisms that come from those who are in the emerging church movement that are things that we ought to listen to. And I believe in this last solid ground, Greg outlines the four concerns that we – and I mentioned three of these in my paper. But these are the four things that we have been concerned about all along. The first one is the issue of truth and what counts as knowledge. And how can we know things in the kind of some of the epistemological questions? The second issue is the nature of the cross. Does Christ's death on the cross purchase anything? We also look at the authority of the Bible as a key issue. And these are issues where we've seen different emerging church leaders go astray on, or where we think they're thinking on some of these things are pretty dangerous in terms of just the impact on church and theology. But then the fourth issue is exclusivism. You know, the exclusive nature of our message. Is Jesus the only way? And so these are the four main concerns. There's other concerns as well, but those are the four main things that we hit on. And I think that's kind of a good grid by which to judge a church or the emerging church movement and looking at these kind of things. But I would say just in terms of strategy, it's really important when you talk to someone about this is to ask for the particulars. When someone says the emerging church, you've got to ask them, what do they mean? Are they talking about particular authors? Looks like we lost John there. But you've got to get down to the particulars. And when someone says, "Wow, I've heard bad things about the emerging church," and then you say, "Well, what do you mean by the emerging church?" Well, then oftentimes they'll refer to one author,
right.
And certainly exactly. One author's views cannot necessarily be extrapolated to represent the whole entire emerging church. And so we just got to be careful when we talk about the emerging church. So, well, John, thanks for the call. We're going to go to our next call, Rick, in North Carolina. Rick, thanks for the call.
Yeah, man. Thanks for having me. Speaking of non-essentials, I've got a question for you guys. It's a little maybe left-field, but it's something I've always been curious about.
Sure.
Never seem to get a straight answer. Myself being a convinced Calvinist, if you want to call it that, I believe that unless God basically changes you himself, there is nothing in you that will want to choose him, mm-hmm. aka what do they call that? Depravity, total depravity.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope nobody misunderstands me when I say that. But anyway, but what I've been trying to figure out, because I've been waiting, when I was, trying to figure out which view I believe was correct. I weighed on a different. Who had the most problems with, different implications of what they believed, and of course, along with the scripture. But the Calvinist side seemed to take care of most of the problems. There aren't as many issues. But this is one I haven't been able to really get a grasp on. You've got people that, let's say Adam and Eve in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
They were not fallen people, yet they sinned, okay? Anyway, so then the curse comes upon them. Now everyone thereafter is born into sin, and so it's our desire right from the get-go to revolt from God. Well, now you've got people that die, go to heaven, and don't sin. Well, what's the difference? I mean, you want to say... Do you see where I'm going with this? How is it that people don't sin in heaven? Does anybody have any thoughts on this? This makes no sense to me. If we're still, I mean, I could understand if God said, "I'm going to save you from your sinful nature. I'm going to pay for those sins, and you're going to go to heaven." I don't know. Just because you take away the sinful nature, let's say that's what happens, you go to heaven, you don't have that curse anymore. Well, now you're back to square one where Adam and Eve were.
Okay, well, that's the biggest assumption I think we're making, correct?
Okay.
I mean, Rick, we're making this assumption that when we are in heaven, with our resurrected bodies in the presence of God, that that is an exact parallel, an exact equivocal relationship to what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Now, this is what I'm getting out of Scripture in terms of the nature of heaven. And just kind of go with me for a second. Let's see if this might tell us something. We know one thing for sure, that when we're in heaven, we will have perfect knowledge. And that's something that's promised to us, and it's displayed for us in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 to 12. And so this is an area we can say one thing that differentiates us in heaven from Adam and Eve. We have perfect knowledge. So we will have perfect knowledge in heaven.
So if you, the difference is not, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I should be clear on what you're saying, that the difference is because Adam and Eve were, of course, that was one of the reasons Eve went for the fruit was because she thought she was going to be all-knowing in some sense.
Yeah, I guess for me, Rick, part of what I would look at, just kind of taking a really kind of rudimentary detective's view of this, I'd want to kind of cash out what is life like? What is it? What is the experience like in heaven? And I see over and over again this description of perfect in terms of seven key areas for me. I see one is in the area of perfect knowledge. I see a description in the Scriptures of perfect glory. I see a description in the Scriptures of perfect rest that we will enjoy and perfect worship we will experience. And I see this experience of perfect, not labor, but work, the satisfactory work and a perfect fellowship. And then finally, this perfect recognition that we're giving in terms of reward. Now, I see all of those things described in the Scriptures, okay? And if that is true, I look back then at Adam and Eve and I say, did these two experience all of those seven things? Do they have all of those in their perfect state? Because it may make a difference then in terms of the kinds of decisions they might make and in terms of the kinds of behavior they might show. Because they aren't in that state of perfection that we now will have in heaven, according to what the Scriptures tell us. And so, you know, I'm not going to go into the details and where all those things come from in the Scriptures, but when I kind of examine what heaven looks like in terms of our experience, I have a harder time, I think, equating that to what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Now, I'm not sure that solves our problem in terms of what you're talking about, in terms of, hey, they're not fallen people, but how is it they sin? But I think that the idea that we can translate the experience of Adam and Eve into heaven may be something we need to stop and think about, because it seems like Scripture is not telling us that.
Well, and it seems, I mean, we're going to have resurrected bodies, and so it seems like maybe our ontological status changes in heaven. How that all cashes out, I'm not sure, but resurrected bodies are certainly different than the bodies we have now. And then another thought is that in the garden, it didn't seem, we don't see Adam and Eve having this full access to God in maybe the kind of way that we're going to have access to God in heaven. And maybe that changing the way we, having an impact on those things that we do choose.
Yeah, that for me, that's really the difference, the key differences. And I'm always interested in this. You know, as a pastor, one of the things you find yourself coming face to face with all the time is this issue of death, right? You've got folks who are experiencing this in their families, and they want answers about what heaven is like. Now, what I think is so fascinating about this, as I study what heaven appears to be like as described in the Scriptures, it gives me a notion of what life should be like for me here. And so I would kind of work backwards if it's me looking at this issue. One, what does the Bible tell me about heaven? And is that can I find any of that here? I mean, are you ever in a place of perfect knowledge here? Are you ever in a place of perfect rest or perfect contentment? Do you ever get perfect satisfaction out of your work here? I mean, these are all things we lean toward and we strive toward and we want so desperately, but they're only fully realized in heaven. So that's why I'm always reluctant. I'm not even sure that any of those things were fully realized by Adam and Eve.
And also, I just thought, I don't know why, but I just now had the thought that, of course, there will also not be a tempter there at the same time. There will be no Satan to even tempt.
Yeah, absolutely. You're talking about that life in heaven after the second coming of Christ, when we all have resurrected bodies, and now now hell and Satan is in his place. So you've got a completely different scenario than you would have with Adam and Eve. So that's why I'm always careful to kind of relate these two as though they're equals.
Yeah, I just never really considered that they were actually different. I was always thinking of them in the same, as in, you know, here you die and you go to heaven. It's like you're being restored back to the original.
Yeah, understood.
Garden
yeah.
of Eden. But now that I think about it, that's not necessarily even true at all.
That's the way I would probably perceive it. Yeah.
Well, hey Rick, we appreciate the call, and we're coming up on a break here. I think we have any open lines? No open lines. Wow. We're going to get back to the open lines, though, and those of you who have been waiting so patiently after the break, you're listening to Stand to Reason with Brett Kunkel and Jim Wallace.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kunkel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kunkel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
This is Stand to Reason. I'm your host, Brett Kunkel, filling in for Greg, who will be back next week. And I'm joined by my good friend and partner, Jim Wallace.
Real good to be here.
Pastor's local church here in Southern California, and has a great website, pleaseconvinceme.com. We're taking your calls this hour, and we're going to go straight to the lines and talk to Kenneth. Kenneth, I think you're here in Southern California in Irvine. Welcome to the show.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Right on. I first called in with the thought of talking to you guys about the resurrection. You made a comment earlier that it was not a foundational issue to be understood. And I want to direct us to Hebrews 5:12. And
well, before you do that, let me jump in here, Kenneth. I don't recall saying that, and I certainly don't believe that the resurrection is not a foundational issue. So I'm not sure. Maybe I'll have to go back and listen to the transcript, or read the transcript, or listen to the show again. But I would not say that the resurrection is not foundational. In fact, I would agree with you that it is foundational.
Okay.
Yeah, and of course we find. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15. Would be a great passage there in terms of Paul laying out for us the consequences of no resurrection.
Absolutely,
he says we'd be false witnesses because we testified that God raised Jesus from the dead. We would be dead in our sins. We'd still be in our sins. And he concludes by saying we would be of all men most to be pitied. And so, yeah, certainly the resurrection of Christ is foundational.
And Kenneth, too, I think that what you heard us say, too, is that we've just discovered that when we talk and we deal with young people, college age or whatever, high school students especially, is that they don't seem to have a clear way of articulating what they believe about the resurrection.
Yeah, I was alluding to the resurrection of the saints, not the resurrection of Christ.
I'm not sure what you said, Brett, that would lead him to believe that.
Oh, okay, yeah. Well, yeah, I'm not sure what it is, what specifically I said in regards to that.
But there was a caller who called in, and you guys were talking about, you used the term that I guess defines the topic of the resurrection being, you guys were talking about 70 AD.
Oh, I think this is the back to the preterism discussion.
Preterism, that's right, yeah. That's the term. So I just wanted to give a take on resurrection of saints being a foundational issue. And this goes into Hebrews 6. Well, I'd like to, we could skip 12 to 14 and jump to 6. I mean, it really just kind of sets up the idea that whoever the author of Hebrews is speaking to the Hebrews, saying that his hope was for them to be teachers at this point, but they're not of, you know, full age maturity in their faith to discern good and evil. So, and going into verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The reason why I believe this is foundational and talking of the resurrection of the saints is because if we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, I believe it would be referring, the term resurrection would come first before repentance from dead works, because I don't think you're going to be repenting from your dead works until you have the knowledge and assurance of Christ's resurrection.
Well, let me jump in here. I didn't communicate clearly, or you misunderstood. But we do hold to the resurrection of the saints, and that we will one day be resurrected in our resurrected bodies. So I think I just want to jump in here and say I think we agree, Kenneth, on this issue.
So, I mean, is it something is it something to be noted and to be, you know, pursued to have full knowledge of and full understanding, or is it something that we could have opinions about?
Okay, so maybe you're talking about, is this a are we going now, going back to the kind of the essentials and non-essentials? Is that what you're talking about?
That's right.
Okay, Jim. Yep.
Yeah, you know, for me, I'm looking at, we just got done doing a series on this in our church, talking about what happens when you die. And I've always taught this is a foundational truth. Yeah. And, of course, the issue then becomes, you know, is this a foundational truth that if people disagree with me about when their resurrection bodies are received, what is the exact sequence, for example, in which you receive your resurrection body? In the end, I think it's a foundational truth that's hard to get around in the Scriptures, that we will have resurrected, glorified resurrection bodies.
Right.
I don't think there's much doubt about that. I look at it evidentially. I'm, there's no way I can go on in ministry without teaching that, because it seems to be very clear from the Scripture.
Yeah.
I think the larger issue there too is just the final judgment, and I think this is an essential that there is a final judgment.
Absolutely.
That we all face, and the resurrection of our bodies kind of maybe falls under that category. So I think that would be tied into what we'd consider to be an essential.
Yeah. Right on.
Yeah.
The reason why I was concerned about it is because there's a lot of talk about the rapture, and you know how people have different ideas of when the actual resurrection is going to occur, whether it's pre-trib, you know, mid-trib.
Yeah, right. I agree with you. That's very controversial, and we start to go down that path. You get a lot of different diversity of opinion, don't you?
Yeah. So on that issue, yeah, there's differences of opinion, and we're fine with, but the fact of the final judgment and resurrection, a foundational issue. Well, Kenneth, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. We're going to go to Mo in Lake Arrowhead. Mo, welcome to the show. Are we going to go to Mo, or are we going to – is Mo still there? Mo, is that you?
Can you hear me?
All right. Now we can hear you. Mo in Lake Arrowhead.
I've been studying the prophecies of Joseph Smith, and would you do me a favor, look up Deuteronomy 18?
I'm there with you. Go ahead. 20. Go ahead, Mo. Yeah, I'm very familiar with the issues around the prophecies of Joseph Smith. Go ahead.
Now, what it says is the Lord said, what they say is good, and I'll raise them for the prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anything does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, will be put to death. I think this is really clear. Now, how can Mormons hold Smith to such high regard if anybody who reads these prophecies can easily prove that Joseph Smith is wrong? Let me give you, for instance, December 25th, 1932, he writes, "Beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, the war will be poured out upon all nations. For behold, the southern states will be divided among northern states, and the southern states will call upon other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, in order to defend themselves against other nations." Now, this obviously is a prediction that a world war would involve all nations, and that would take place, and it didn't. Now, this prophecy was never even published during Smith's lifetime. It was even suppressed the first two times that Smith's history was written. Even Brigham Young and other Mormon leaders didn't have much confidence in it. They waited 19 years to even publish it.
You know, it's interesting, too, because I've heard that very prophecy used by LDS believers to demonstrate the truthfulness and accuracy of Joseph, because they'll say that when you look at how the nations supported either side of the Civil War, this is clearly, from their perspective, a prophecy about the Civil War. So I would agree with you, though.
Here's the problem,
though. Go ahead, say again.
He wrote it in 1832 mm-hmm. in December. In July, Congress passed a tariff act, which South Carolina thought was so bad of a that they declared it null and void, and the President Andrew Smith made it. Jackson alerted national troops, and at that time they thought that there was going to be a rebellion, not a civil war. He didn't even refer to it as a civil war. He called it a rebellion, just like in his prophecy.
You know, it's interesting because I think that, you know, as I look at this too, this passage in Deuteronomy is clearly giving us instructions for how it is we're to test a prophet.
Yes.
And I would agree with you that there's definitely enough information in there for us then to be able to go back and judge any prophecy and say, hey, you know, this is kind of a similar case you see in courts of law. You know, if I've got an eyewitness on the stand and I can demonstrate this eyewitness has lied in any other capacity, even if it's not related to the case, I then have the ability as a juror to take that witness and disregard what that witness is saying in this case, because we now have demonstrated that at least at some place in the past, this witness has been a liar. Now, in terms of these kinds of prophecies, I think you're right. We can look at at Deuteronomy and we can examine. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I am very conservative when looking at the prophecies of Joseph Smith. You know, I've seen websites where you've got 100 false prophecies of Joseph Smith listed. That probably is a bit uncharitable, you know, but I think that there are more than enough false prophecies of Joseph Smith to be able to make the case that at least underneath this banner of Deuteronomy 18, 17 to 22, you have a good case that this is a false prophet.
And all it takes is one.
And all it takes is one. That's the beauty of it, is that I don't have to make a case on 50. There's no like line in the sand that says once you cross 49, you've got a false prophet. One false prophecy. It has to be perfection.
So if you add in the 100% hieroglyphic translation errors in the Book of Abraham, his Canadian revelation, the Temple of Zion prophecy that's wrong, and then you add in the Kinderhook plates, how can they call him a prophet? It Deuteronomy 18 doesn't give him the right to be partially correct some of the times or be a prophet of men or words.
Right. Let me just make two quick observations about that, because I think that you're making good points. And what I've discovered, though, and I've talked about this to Brett and other people who we work with LDS believers all the time, is that I might look at these issues evidentially, because I've got a very high value for evidence. Okay. But I can tell you that a lot of folks, including Christians, will look at issues of faith and say that evidence has nothing to do with issues of faith. And what I've noticed is in working with LDS believers, I mean, think about this. Whenever you've been talked to by a missionary, they'll come to you and they'll say, here's our claim. And you'll ask, well, how do I know this claim is true? And they will ask you to do what? They'll ask you to read the Book of Mormon and to pray about it. They won't say, hey, read the Book of Mormon and study the history of North America. Look at the archaeology. Look at the evidence. Look at how these prophecies have been fulfilled. And instead, they'll do just the opposite. They'll say, read the Book of Mormon and be praying about this, and you'll get a spiritual confirmation. So I think that if that is the way that people enter into this belief system, we should not then be surprised that they're not impressed by evidential arguments, because they didn't get in by way of evidential arguments.
And we've talked to Mormons who will say things. I've had a conversation with a guy in Salt Lake City just a couple of years ago where how he said you can it doesn't matter what you say to me, really. It doesn't matter what you can prove to me that you know, the Book of Abraham is a farce, or you can whatever. He said, I'm going to listen to the prophet no matter what, and you know, because he's got this internal confirmation that no amount of evidence is going to overturn.
You know, Mo, for me, when I first came to faith, I was really open to a lot of possibilities. As coming out of atheism, I was really open to a lot of possibilities. But when I came across this issue, and I was approached first actually by Mormons to consider the faith, I had a problem because as an evidentialist, as a detective, I processed the question, is this true, in a different way than they wanted me to process it. They were encouraging me to just read and pray. But for me, as an evidentialist, I wanted to do a little investigation as well. I always believe that whatever we claim is true spiritually is at least going to be supported by a good circumstantial case of evidence on the outside. I should not put my faith in something that is demonstrably false. And so I kind of took that view. But I find that to be very rare. If I've never actually met anybody in the Mormon faith who takes that view of evidence and of their faith.
Yeah, and you know, you brought up a good point, Jim, and Mo, thanks for your call. We appreciate it. There's even Christians who take this kind of view. In fact, this week I was looking at an article on crosswalk.com, and it was regarding the debate that Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron had with the atheist from the Blasphemy Challenge. And in this article, this guy's commenting on just some of this. Actually, I think he's specifically commenting on Sam Harris and the interaction he had with Rick Warren. But towards the middle of this article, this author or this columnist says that we Christians, of course, have chosen God. It's what our hearts tell us is true. And you get that view is no different than a Mormon view.
Right.
And unfortunately, we have Christians who approach us the same exact way as Mormons.
It started me to start thinking about my own faith and why do I hold it to be true. And because it was an issue I had to cross early on in my belief, early on in my life as a Christian, I really had to stop and think, am I going to found everything that I believe to be true about God purely on what I think is right without any other support for it? I mean, clearly I will bow to the scriptures. That is God's special revelation. But you notice that there's nothing in the world. The world comports, the reality comports to what we know is true from the scriptures. And that cannot be said for that other worldview.
Yeah. Well, I think that's going to be it for our show today. We have had a great show, Jim. I got to say, it's been a pleasure.
It's been fun. I'm really glad you had me.
Yeah. Well, we're going to definitely do this again. Hopefully in the near future. So, Jim, thanks for being here with us again.
Thank you.
Just to plug Jim's website, go to pleaseconvinceme.com. And if you're interested in the church here in Southern California, a local house church, it's the-rising-tide.com.
.org.
And this has been a great 2 hours, but that's it for our show today, friends. Don't forget this week to be intentional about being an effective ambassador for Christ with knowledge, wisdom, and character. And let's outthink and outlive our culture for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is Brett Kunkel and Jim Wallace for Stand to Reason.